Yeah, it's next Wednesday. I don't know what the date is. It's September something. September 4th. It is not open Bible. It's open mind. Open heart. Not open to discussion. Not open Bible, not open notes. Okay. Thank you very much, Nick and Ryan, for your star performance. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, and as we discuss these things concerning the depths of man's depravity, I pray, Father, you just open our hearts to understand just where we all come from, that we might see, Father, our need for grace, even as you have extended grace to us in justification, and as we continue to need your grace every step of the way from here until the end of our lives. We pray, Father, that we would just see these things clearly, that our hearts would not be bowed down from the weight of it, but that we would understand what we are all made of, and just appreciate your grace and your sovereignty and your mercy ever more dearly. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 3, let me pass something else out to you while we're at it. Would you mind? Find it works best if you start at the back and work your way up. Lauren, would you mind? Then if you run out, you're right up here, and we can give you some more, and you don't have to that far to run back to. Okay, you're going to get an air conditioner in here very soon, I think. That'll help. Probably take a few years to kill off the mildew in this place anyway. I'll wait for these ladies to get a little bit closer to their seats so I don't leave them at a disadvantage. I'm living in that moldy old Quonset hut out there, you know, for several years, and Abel developed reactive asthma. He had it early when we were living in the main building, and we attributed it to, we brought him home from the hospital and put him right in this room where this big hairy dog had been before. Previous resident. And so it seemed to be the dog care that was causing him problems. And they tore up the carpet and laid down top, cleaned it all out very, and like closed up the air ducts, and Abel got better and didn't seem to have much problem with it. But he had croup for years. Maybe you remember me telling you illustrations about taking him out in the middle of the night, walking around with Abel 2 o'clock in the morning to get his air back, and then staying up all night watching Bambi with him. So I was afraid to go back to sleep lest I not hear him if he had one of these croup attacks again. And it turned out it wasn't croup, it was asthma. And it was getting worse and worse, and so they finally moved us out of the Quonset hut, and by that time we had taken him to the allergy specialist. He was on 5 different medications, antihistamine, antibiotic, and nasal sprays, and all this stuff, and moved over into the 6-plex, and he is symptom-free, off all medication. Isn't that amazing? Karen, too, she has reactive asthma as well, and she's doing a lot better, doesn't feel the tightness of the chest anymore. So I think that mold probably had a good part there. And we got it down here. I smelled it when they walked in the room. Maybe the air conditioning will help on that. That has nothing to do with Romans. Just filling time. We already prayed, right? Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay, William R. Newell has called this 14 horrible things said about all men. Realize, guys, that this is not just describing the dregs of society. It's not just pointed at everybody else out there. The folks hanging around the street in the muck and the gutter. It's not just talking about them. It's talking about the whole human race. It's a sweeping indictment of every one of us. Some of us, I think, it's just a matter of being in the right circumstances before you start to see signs of this type of thing that's described in Romans 3:10 through 19, through 18. You just have to put a person in the right circumstances and all this comes gushing out. But it's true of every man. not just a few. It's there in potential. The potential is there in each one of us, and I want you to realize that. This is a sweeping description of the characteristic of every human being. As the saying goes, we're all made of the same cookie dough. So what this section is about is basically, behold the cookie dough. This is what the cookie dough looks like. And actually, there's another word that comes to mind that I think is a little more apt than cookie dough to what the material is we're talking about here. So Romans 3:10, none righteous, no, not one. Down in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That means they have abandoned God's path, the path that God had for them. They've made a complete, deliberate break from the truth and from God. And we find this throughout Scripture from the beginning. It says in Genesis 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt east of Eden. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Isaiah 53:6 says this is descriptive of the whole human race. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Even among believers we find it. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. Jonah rose up and fled from the presence of the Lord. And then in the latter times of the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look there with me. Find this happens even among believers, even among those that were the personal associates of such an on-fire, never-say-die apostle like Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So it is characteristic of men. It's our proneness. It's our tendency. It's our proclivity, I like that word, to depart from God, prone to wander. And look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. This is descriptive, I think, of the church in the end times. The church, throughout the church today, as throughout the world, they're talking unity, unity, unity. Come together. Break down the walls. What does God say? God doesn't say at the end times the problem will be unity. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is the problem God says is descriptive of the end times and the latter days of the church. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Turning away from God, abandoning his path. They're all gone out of the way, he says. They are together become unprofitable. They are together become unprofitable. Still talking about verse 12. Unprofitable is a term that's descriptive of rotten fruits. You know, fruits that you have sitting on the counter waiting for somebody to eat it. You're trying to get off all the sugar, all the candy, and so you buy fresh fruit for your household, but they're not going near it. They're still looking for the Snickers bars and the Tootsie Rolls, you know. And so the fruit sits there, and it sits there longer and longer, and in the heat and moisture and the humidity of the day, it finally gets a little too soft, you know. It still looks okay, but then you pick it up and it just kind of melts in your hands. Unprofitable fruit. You don't want to eat anymore. Wait a little bit longer, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Unprofitable. That's the term that's used to describe mankind here. They all together become unprofitable. Matter of fact, it starts to reach a stage where what happens? The fruit flies swarm, right? A couple of years ago, I'm going to tell one on our buddies across the lake. Went to the Jackson Bible School. We had some deputation-type stuff, some churches to hold some meetings at in the Michigan area, because that's where Karen and I are both from the Detroit area. And so we stayed at the Jackson Bible School for a couple of weeks. And we went in there, into the guest room. And, folks, I hate to tell you, but for some reason, it had not been completely cleansed from the previous inhabitants. And there were these creatures swarming around the garbage and around the kitchen area. And there was sticky stuff on the walls and on the floors, you know. And so it was fruit flies all over the place. And, you know, at first we tried to have a real good attitude, but they got really annoying day after day. They would not go away. As many as I killed. And so finally, you know, I feel I'm burning myself out killing fruit flies. I've got other things to think about. So I decided to employ my children. So I offered a bounty on the head of every fruit fly. I said, you kill a fruit fly, I'll give you 15 cents. And so, you know, the girls were excited at first, but they didn't like the squishy feeling under their thumbs, and they didn't like the whole thing, so they didn't really take to it. But Abel, now this is a couple years ago, Abel, as a very young man, he took to killing fruit flies, and he went nuts, man. And it was an awesome thing to behold. To behold this young man. It does something in the heart of a guy when he sees that instinct to kill, you know, come up in his son. He says, "That's my boy." You know, that type of thing. But he would spot one across the room from him, you know, and he'd suddenly get silent in the conversation, and he'd get all erect, and then, pew, he'd just swiftly move it, just glide across the room and go, "Pew, get him!" You know, it's just great to see. But anyway, the kid was making me break after a while. I sat him down, I said, "Abel, I'm sorry, but I got to lower the stakes here. I'm going to give you a dime for every fruit fly." And I went down to a nickel because he was making us go broke. Fruit flies, they have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, this last clause is added for special emphasis. There is none that doeth good. In case you had any doubt, he really means none. No, not one. And this is by God's reckoning. This is according to his standard. He sees the heart. We, in our human mode of thinking, we look out and we always see someone more righteous than us and less righteous than ourselves. We do this comparative thing. And so we say, none that doeth good? None righteous? Well, and then people come to mind. What about Lady Di? Certainly. What about Princess Diana? You know, even Hillary Clinton had nothing but praise for Lady Diana. I mean, just rave about Lady Diana's most magnanimous, most wonderful woman she'd ever known. And if Hillary's endorsement counts for anything, and certainly it does, then Lady Diana, a wonderful person. She was involved in all these causes. She was interested in victims of AIDS, and she would go and sit at their bedside and comfort them. And she was campaigning for the victims of mines. You know, there's still so many mines around the Kosovo area and little children that were maimed, stepping on landmines, and they just went out into the field to play. And so she's interested in the victims of landmines, and she would go and minister to these people. And she'd go to the places where the poor and starving were, and she'd engage them in conversation and minister to them. And she seemed so utterly, absolutely compassionate. What about Lady Di? But you know what the camera crews never showed you is Lady Di, after she's talking to the poor, starving people, stepping back into her Lamborghini and going back to sleep comfortably in luxury of Buckingham Palace. They didn't show you that part. Now, Lady Diana did do some wonderful things by man's reckoning, but by God's reckoning, she was an adulteress. She admitted it. Long-standing adulterous relationship. She's a divorcee who is remarried, and if you ever caught her on tape talking about her marriage to Charles, she is a bitter, bitter lady. And if you ever caught some of the subtleties in her approach to the Queen, she was mean-spirited, always trying to upstage the Queen. That was strategy. She planned those things out. She was upstaging, stealing the cameras, stealing the spotlight away from the Queen. And you don't do that in England. That is utter irreverence, lack of respect. You just don't do that. My sister is quite well-versed in international affairs. She's been in the Peace Corps. She's been to Japan teaching English. She studied foreign languages at the University of Michigan, got a master's degree in social work, is now in social work at Washington, D.C. Her best friend was an ambassador to Cameroon, Africa. And she knows a little bit about international affairs. And she said, "You don't know this, but Lady Di is always doing these subtle things to upstage the Queen, very mean-spirited, deliberate. Not such a nice lady after all, necessarily." Well then, okay, all right. What about Mother Teresa? What about Mother Teresa? She sleeps 3 hours a night, or slept 3 hours a night. She's gone. But 3 hours a night and the rest of her day, she devotes to ministering to the starving, the poor, the wretched in Calcutta, in Bombay. You've got an article in your three-ring binder. I would like you to read it about Mother Teresa. It's from the Berean Call periodical by Dave Hunt. It's right near the front pages of your three-ring burgundy binder. According to what I've read, Mother Teresa constantly told those suffering with terminal diseases and things like that, she told them that they were earning merit towards heaven, that they were doing penance by their suffering. And sometimes she rejected the possibility of administering some things that would kill the pain, ease the pain, because she said, "This person is doing penance towards God." She refused donations to pay for for things that would kill the pain and ease the suffering of these people. Mother Teresa believed in a system that involves works to get to heaven. You cannot neglect that. She was a deeply devout Roman Catholic lady. She worshipped Mary. She was fully in allegiance to the Pope. She celebrated the Mass as often as she could. And in the Mass, folks, they are reenacting the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, as if it is happening afresh on the altar every time the priest consecrates that wafer. And that wafer, by the way, is worship as God. The moment that priest lifts up that wafer and says, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body," in Latin, that wafer becomes literally, according to them, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And the congregation worships that wafer as God. That's idolatry. Mother Teresa is guilty of that. She believes in purgatory. Mother Teresa has said, when she's been spoken to about, "Well, you minister to all these Hindus, these Buddhists, what do you think about that?" She says, "I love all religions." Mother Teresa may be a wonderful woman by human reckoning, but by God's reckoning, she is apostate. She was an idol worshiper. She was a false teacher and a blind guide. And that article will point out, too, that she had financial dealings that were not above reproach. They appear pretty shady, actually. So read that article. "There is none that doeth good. No, not one." According to God's reckoning. Not man, but God. Verse 13. "Their throat is an open sepulcher." Their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, their speech reveals a heart utterly corrupt and vile. It's very graphic terminology. You see, in the Middle East, where most of the audience came from that would be reading this, they had these sepulchers like the one you see pictured there built into the wall of the cave. And after you put a body in there, you didn't leave them open. Why not? Because the fourth day thereabouts, the body begins the process of decomposition, and it begins to smell very, very strongly. You talk to officers of the law who have had the experience of being around a dead body that's been hidden away or forgotten, left somewhere for a few days, and they say you never forget that smell. This is in a very hot, humid climate, folks. And an open sepulcher is one that is full of a nauseating, overwhelming stench coming right out of that sepulcher. You don't forget it. You don't forget what that smell is like. I remember reading an interview of a police officer who sat in the home of a serial killer. And he was talking to the serial killer, asking him some routine questions. He didn't know he was a serial killer at that time. They were looking for him. He didn't know he was in the home, sitting at the table with the serial killer. But he said, "I smelled something. It was faint, but I knew that smell. It was upstairs in his attic. It was the bodies of all his victims. It was a serial killer. I knew that smell." He said, "You never forget that smell." And in a hot climate like this, it's overwhelming. And that's what's coming out of our throats. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaketh." Out of the abundance of the heart. So what you say with your mouth is just the external display of what's deep down in that heart. Is my mic fading out or something? Okay. Just me. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked." I'm told that another way you could translate the Hebrew there is the heart is diseased through and through. Thoroughly infected, full of disease. And from that heart bursts forth what we hear out of the mouth, like an open sepulcher. "With their tongues they have used deceit." This is a Hebrew saying that Paul has borrowed and translated into Greek. In the Hebrew, it's "they smooth their tongues constantly." They smooth their tongues, old Hebrew saying. And it's continuous in the present tense. "With their tongues they have used deceit," or perfect tense. It's a continuous thing. It means they use deceit habitually and naturally. We learn this skill from early childhood. I have seen it repeatedly in my own children and the children of others when they play together. It's amazing, folks. It is just amazing. You get a bunch of kids together and you try and find out the facts of who did it, who did this wrong thing. And children have just an incredible way of narrating the events, rehearsing the events before you in such a way that they are cast as utterly angelic and the other person is the devil. And then you listen to the other person, and they do the same thing. They are the angel, and the other person is the devil. How does this happen? How is it taught so young? It comes naturally to us. With their tongues they have used deceit. What happens to us as adults is we just get better at it. We just get more sophisticated, more subtle. That's the same thing the children already are learning how to do. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The asp is an Egyptian cobra. It's a smaller snake, though, usually, with deadly poisonous sacs behind the lips, right behind the lips. And so when it bites you, the venom from those sacs goes right into your bloodstream. Poison of asps is behind, it's under their lips, rather. The asp, by the way, is what led to the demise of Cleopatra. Apparently she had pet asps that she brought out from time to time. One eventually bit her, but the poison sacs had not been removed on and killed her. It reminds me of even when we say nice things to each other, compliments, praise, encouragement, there is often a touch of cyanide, a touch of arsenic that the compliment is laced with. We have the ability to do that. Poison of asps is under their lips, those venomous sacs that go right out into the bite. It's like, I found this. Now listen, don't think I'm being sexist or anything, but I have found this especially among the ladies, and I don't think it's because the ladies have a monopoly on it. I think it's just because the guys aren't that subtle, you know? The guys aren't that subtle about things. We don't have that figured out quite as well. But the ladies, I see this, you know, where two ladies get together, here's what happens. The guy says, you know, he's engaged, and he's going back to his hometown to take his fiance to meet his parents or something, you know, she's all excited, and then he says, oh, while we're in town, you just got to meet my old girlfriend. We're still friends, and you two would hit it off so much, you'd be amazed at how much you have in common. And, of course, the fiancé doesn't say a word, but inside, she's just excited, isn't she? She's just dying to meet this little woman, isn't she? Right? He just loves the whole idea. And so when she does meet her, one says to the other, what a lovely little frock you've got on. Are those colors really coming back in? You know, sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? And then one will say, you know, I have the cutest little outfits back home. They just hang on me since Jenny Craig and I lost those 30 pounds. But they would look just adorable on your figure. And you can always let them out, you know? And we guys are sitting there thinking, oh, man, this is working out so well. I knew they'd get along, but this is beyond my expectations. You know, just right over it. With their tongue they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Even when we say nice things, it can be laced with cyanide. You ladies know what I'm talking about. The guys are still trying to figure it out. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. The word full here implies full to the very brim. Ready to burst at the slightest touch. Like a water balloon that you've just really pushed the envelope on. You know, you've just really, I don't know how far this, I'm going to try a little bit more. And it's just ready, you're afraid to even carry it down the street. It's just full, ready to burst. Touch it and it'll come out in a torrent. I have a very good friend at the church we were married in, our main supporting church back home in Detroit, St. Clair Shores. Name is Tony, and he's well into his retirement years now, but he used to run his own business, and he worked with a lot of rough, coarse individuals, and I think he comes from that rough, coarse, street kid kind of background, and he had a rough tongue. You know, he's had to really work on curbing that. Even when I first met him as one of the deacons of our church, I said, man, this guy really speaks pretty plain and kind of offensively, kind of abrasively. You know, that was my first impression of Tony. But after he offended me a few times with his opinions of missionaries, money-grubbing missionaries, I got over that and we became very close friends. But Tony once told me, you know, I went to visit him once in the hospital. He had this big back surgery, I mean major back surgery. And he was, you know, he's all interested in showing me the scar. I show up to see him, he wants to show me the scar. I don't know what it is about people who want to show everybody their scar. This big old ugly scar, you know, it goes way down his back. You know, he's in one of those hospital gowns, And she wants to see, I don't want to see a scar, you know. I want to see it. It looks ugly enough without the scar, you know. So I looked at a scar. But anyway, I'm in there in the hospital with Tony, and he was semi-drugged, you know, still recovering from the surgery. And it was big. The scar told the story. But they put him under morphine, and he really regretted that. He says, man, I'll never go under that stuff again. Now, why? What happens? Well, man, if I ever blew my Christian testimony, I blew it when I was under morphine. I mean, I didn't know, but they told me afterwards, all the cussing, all the vulgar language that came out of my mouth when I was in pain, when the nurses were dealing with me, oh man, I'm just so ashamed of it. I'm so ashamed. And it's all there, folks. It's in your heart. It's still, you know, when I bang my finger with a hammer or something like that, those words still rush to the front of my tongue. And hopefully most of the time they stop there. They don't get out past the teeth. But they're right there, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, you step on somebody's toes. Unexpectedly, just shock them sometimes and see how quickly they're ready, you know. They may even, if they're a good Christian, you know, they may, you know, they might catch themselves just in time, but mouths full of cursing and bitterness, ready to burst at the slightest touch. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Feet swift to shed blood means they are quick to desire or to commit murder. Again, you slight somebody, you step on somebody's toes, catch them by surprise, and what wells up in the heart? Homicide. I've had it happen many, many times since I've been a Christian. Driving in rush hour traffic, especially around Chicago. Individuals who cut you off, don't even, you know, acknowledge stop signs, other traffic signals, and just cut you off and leave you in the lurch. I mean, things just, you're ready to kill. They're quick to desire or to commit murder. Run to be the first in line to do somebody in. I don't think this is ever so evident as in a mob situation. There's something about a mass of people that get really excited about something that tends to be contagious beyond our control. I saw a video a few years ago. I was turning on some news show like 2020 or 60 Minutes, something like that. And they were talking about what happened down in Mexico one time. This was a few years back, and they spent most of the whole program on this incident. There were several Americans and Brits down there working together in various jobs, some government, I think, and some social work type things. But they all lived together in this house, and they spent a lot of time together. And one middle-aged single lady was there working with them, and somehow word got around that she was involved in a witch coven, that she was a witch, and that she was there to steal their children. She was there to steal little Mexican toddlers and infants and take them back to America and sell them to witches for sacrifice or whatever. And it was totally rumor, as far as I know. There was no evidence at all for this. It's just a rumor that went wild and got totally blown up out of control. But everybody seemed to buy it. And so they started swarming this house. And there's this angry mob getting bigger and bigger, encircling this house. And so inside the house, of course, they called the police. And the police acknowledged the call and never showed. And they called them again, and they acknowledged the call and never showed. So they called the military. And the military acknowledged the call and never showed. They turned the other cheek. They turned their eyes away. Said, hands off. We're not going to get involved. And the mob got bigger and bigger and bigger. So the people inside got more and more scared as the air raid thing. Tornado siren, I guess they call it. When I grew up, they used to call them air raid sirens. Anyway, so the mob's getting bigger and bigger, and the people inside, these other British and American individuals, are getting more and more nervous for their own skin, and they did what they could. They were going to stick with this lady to the end, but finally they put her in a bathroom and they locked the door and they all made their exit. They all escaped, and none of them was harmed. They all found their way out of the building, out through the mob, and as soon as the last one left, that crowd stormed in. And they got in the bathroom, and they ripped that poor lady to shreds. I mean, and the video cameras did not show their actual descent on this woman, but they showed just a few minutes afterwards her body lying in a heap on the ground, just convulsing involuntarily. And all these people swarming around it like caged animals, you know, pacing back and forth, just too restless, just filled with all this adrenaline that they can't stop, and they're just pacing back and forth, and they're muttering to the cameraman, the journalist that was there. And I'll tell you what, you know what struck me, folks? Is these guys were all in clean white shirts and clean pants, and they looked just like the guy next door, the guy across the street. Every one of them. A mob just went nuts, out of control, and they tore this innocent woman to bits. Feet swift to shed blood. And that happens many times throughout the world. You just watch the news. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. One commentator said, wherever they go, you can trace their path by ruin, destruction, and the distress that they leave behind, describing his fellow man. Wherever they go, you can trace their path by the ruin, destruction, and distress they leave behind. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction, the word here, means to crush down. Man is described as a spoiler, a destroyer, a murderer. Verse 17, in the way of peace have they not known. Man is better and better acquainted with the years, with the sophisticated techniques of violence and war. We're getting better and better at it. We have the bunker busters now. We know how to get into those deep bunkers that the Iraqis have built, and the Afghanis have built way down deep into the ground. We have the bunker busters that go right in there and blow them up. And we have portable atomic bombs now. And we take them here and there. We have nerve gas and all kinds of chemical warfare. And we're getting more and more sophisticated, smarter and smarter, sharper and sharper in the weaponry, in the instruments of destruction and death. But we are absolutely clueless in the way of peace. How do we make peace? Can't do it. We just can't do it. They sit down at peace talks year after year, and what breaks up the peace talks again and again? Another suicide bombing. Another breach of the treaty. They can't even hold peace long enough to conduct peace talks. They're so ignorant, clueless in the way of peace. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I think of all of them, this would be the root of all the rest. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does fear of God mean? I think we've got a lot of confusion about that. I think maybe sometimes we think of that as something appropriate to the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. Fear of God, because we think of 1 John, where it says, perfect love cast out fear, and we should have no fear of God because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places and no condemnation and all that. I'll tell you what, fear of God is very much a New Testament thing. 24 times in the New Testament, at least. Fear of God can be defined this way. It means having such a due sense of His awesome majesty, His holiness, His justice and goodness, that we are thoroughly fearful of causing Him offense. Having such a due sense of His awesome majesty, holiness, justice and goodness, that we are thoroughly fearful of causing His offense. Or, way of summing it up, would be a holy dread of displeasing Him. That could be described as the fear of God. Having such a due sense of His awesome majesty, holiness, justice, and goodness, that we are thoroughly fearful of causing Him offense. A holy dread of displeasing Him. Another way I've seen the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, described is as a true reverential awe that recognizes His hatred of sin and His absolute authority or control or government over our lives. A true reverential awe that recognizes His orge, His holy hatred of sin, and His absolute government or control or authority or sovereignty over our lives. I pass out to you this sheet taken from The Way of Life Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's written by David Cloud, a fundamental Baptist preacher. I thought it was very good on the fear of God. I wasn't so interested in you learning the meaning of ill-favored, which is at the top there, bad-looking, sickly. I'm having an ill-favored day, you know, bad hair day. I'm not so interested in that. I was interested really in the fear of God. And he has one paragraph in here I'd like to read to you. I think it's very good. It is often urged that the actions which are stimulated by fear have no moral worth that fear is but a form of selfishness, and that therefore no fruit produced by it, however well it may look to the eye, can be truly acceptable to God. That no fruit produced by it, however well it may look to the eye, can truly be acceptable to God. This is true, but it is only half truth, and half truths are often the most dangerous of errors. What is the other half of the truth? Although fear in itself and by itself cannot produce truly good or spiritually right action, it yet performs a vital function in keeping the soul awake. Fear rings the alarm bell and rouses the conscience. It blows the trumpet of warning. It creates pause and opportunity for all better and nobler things to make themselves heard. It allows a man to become aware of the realities. When he is once placed in contact with them, the best things begin. Everything depends on being made earnest, sensitive, lifted into a sense of the eternal verities. The highest principles, righteousness and love, are often, in the best of men, forgetful and fickle. They are ensnared, oppressed, and bewildered many a time, and need the keen influence of fear to bring them to themselves again. That's a misprint title there. Bring them to themselves again. So some say, hey, fear isn't appropriate for us in the New Testament dispensation of grace. I think there is a place for fear. Earlier paragraph here says, some deny that actual fear is intended by this term, but there is a genuine fear that man must have for God. Quote several verses here, Old Testament and New. God is kind, loving, and merciful, but he is also fearfully holy, being described as a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Godly fear is a proper and wise motivation for salvation and for Christian service. So I have a third definition of the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. A healthy respect for the vengeance of an infinitely holy God. Healthy respect for the vengeance of an infinitely holy God. I used to belong to a church. I told you about this church before, I think, in Bible interpretation class. But the pastor was a powerlifter. State record in Michigan in his weight class for bench press, 560 pounds. Big boy. And there was a bunch of weightlifters in this church because he kept meeting guys at the gym and leading them to Christ. So there were bodybuilders and there's powerlifters, men and women, in this church. You're walking down the street with some of these guys and you don't fear them in the sense that this guy is going to turn around and bust me one, but you fear what they could do, you know? You fear the potential that's there, what they could do if you weren't on their good side. And I think that's what we mean by the fear of the Lord, in a way. A healthy respect for the vengeance of an infinitely holy God. And certainly God does judge his saints in terms of chastisement, in terms of removing them from ministry and setting them on a shelf, taking them home early, chastening. So the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of God before their eyes, is the way this whole 14-count indictment comes to an end. Before the eyes, I think that phrase means this. The eyes direct our steps. You see, the eyes direct our steps. And what it's saying is the fear of God does not direct the lives of human beings overall. Behold the cookie dough. This is what it's about. In every one of us in potential. Some more clearly evident than others, but for the others, maybe it's just a matter of the right time, right circumstances, and this stuff will make itself evident. It's there. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, remember all these are quoted from the law, the Old Testament scriptures, not the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but from the Old Testament scriptures. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law to this end, for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that was God's design. In this whole section of the outline of the book of Romans, that is God's design, that every mouth be shut, which is an awesome task, if you think about it. Because on this planet, we have 6 billion mouths working overtime. Every mouth shut. Notice through this indictment, this 14-count indictment, the focus on the various parts of the body that are used in speech. There's the throat, like an open sepulcher, the tongues that have used deceit, poison of asps where, behind the lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Every part of our speech-forming faculty is put together here under this 14-count indictment. There's a real focus on that. That same mouth never ceases defending itself excusing itself, rationalizing, making itself look good, making others look bad, and accusing God of being the one who's to blame for it all. But that's unfair, God. But why did you make me this way, God? The woman which thou gavest me, she did give me to eat. Blaming it on God. And God says, every mouth is shut at this point. It's like the defendant standing in the courtroom and he's busy. He's been given plenty of time to defend himself and he's gone nuts and he's brought the best lawyers and then the evidence against him is brought to bear and it is absolutely overwhelming to the point where he is speechless. He has absolutely nothing to say. He's paralyzed with speechlessness. He has no answer to give. No locatendere. Anapologetas. I am without excuse. Nothing left to do but cast himself utterly, completely on the mercy of the court. That's the picture we have here. The law finally brings us to this end. Every mouth shut. It is universal, folks. It is absolutely universal in scope. Every mouth shut. If every mouth is shut, according to God, let me ask you, how many are still flapping away? Zero, right? If every mouth is shut, how many are still flapping away? If all are under sin, how many are not under sin? Zero, right? If there is none righteous, how many do we say are righteous? None. If there is none that seeketh after God, how many would we say seek after God? Absolutely none. How many are without excuse? How many have an excuse? It's absolutely universal. Anyone left out at all? Is anyone forgotten here, neglected, left out? It is absolutely, utterly sweeping and universal, isn't it? Over and over again we said all, none, all, none, every. What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? What about her? She's included, right? What about Pharaoh? Won't Pharaoh have something to say to God? Won't Pharaoh have something answer back to God? He hardeneth whom he will. Hath not the potter power over the vessel to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? Doesn't Pharaoh have something to say here? No, not one. Remember that. That's going to come up, isn't it? Romans chapter 9. Not one. All anapologetas, all without excuse. It's an absolute clean sweep of the human race. Every man, without a word, stands here in the courtroom waiting for the inevitable judgment about to fall. Okay, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm going to repeat this over and over again. What is the chief purpose of the law? Expose man's sinful condition so he can clearly see his need of grace. That is a merciful purpose. Because God wants to bestow mercy on all. Romans 11:32. He hath concluded them all in unbelief, and he might show mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. This is the chief purpose of the law, to expose man's sinful condition so he can clearly see his need of God's grace. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the word used there for knowledge indicates a full, clear recognition or perception. A full, clear recognition or perception. It is absolutely imperative from God's point of view that man see exactly how sinful he really is. It's absolutely imperative. You've heard the saying, I'm sure, over and over again, you've got to get a guy lost before you can get him saved. You've got to get a guy right down there seeing how there is nothing good in this flesh before you can get him sanctified as well. So it's important we go over these truths and really get them deep down in our heart. You don't like to mess around with this stuff. It's like wading through the muck of the bog and the swamp. You know, it's a terrible place to be. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Deeds of the law, a moral code of any kind, will only prove that a man has a higher level of life. And because he has a higher level of light, he's got greater accountability. Right back in that passage we looked at before, Romans 2, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so you might tend to look at that, as the Roman Catholics do, and others, and say, see, a man will be judged ultimately by his deeds, and that will determine whether he goes to heaven or hell. Well, here we have the answer right here in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law only serves to do one thing. Bring man under conviction. Show him his sinful condition. Show him he's a failure through and through, over and over again. Romans 2:6 is just a hypothetical. It's spoken to a man who has a standard, but no performance of that standard. And God is trying to make the point emphatically that you've got a standard, it's up here, and you're judging others by it, but you don't perform the standard yourself. By his deeds will render every man according to his deeds. Not according to his standard, not according to what's in his mind, according to what he does. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh justified in his sight. It's clearly a hypothetical. Law can only give evidence of our failure. Okay, the dark, dreary portion of Scripture. But look at the next words in verse 21. But now. But now. It's like people, you know, going down the catacombs, being led by the guys in the black cowls, down to be tortured in the dungeons, filled with mildew, filled with mold, and filled with the screams of tormented individuals being tortured by someone. You're being led down in that chamber of horrors, and you're down near the bottom step, and you're hearing the moans get louder and louder, and the despair is welling up in your heart, and then suddenly the ceiling, the roof is lifted away, and the sunshine just bursts through with those words, but now. It's all the difference between heaven and hell in those two words. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, man, the Calvary is here. Not Calvary. Yeah, the Calvary is here. The Calvary is here. The Calvary has arrived. I'm saved. And we go back to the outline. This is the end of the first section. Sin, righteousness required. Romans 1:18 through 3:20. End of the first section. God's whole point, basically, is every man has sinned. Every man has light, and every man has sinned against the light he has, and so every man is anaphologetos, every man is deserving hell. And I hope we've made that point clear by now. Sin, righteousness required. Somebody tell me the second one? Read 21 through 5:11. Very good. Know those verse references. Guess what? That outline's on the test. And the blanks on the test may not be the same as the blanks on that sheet I gave you to fill in. Don't look for that. Matter of fact, it may be all blank. All right? You've got to know this outline. I want you to know this outline. Does everybody understand? I want them to know the outline. Good. I do want you to know this outline. This outline I want you to know. Third. Sanctification, righteousness realized, 5:12 through 8:39. What's fourth? Somebody tell me what's fourth. Chapter, very good. Sovereignty, righteousness rejected, 9 through 11. And then at last, service, righteousness reigning, 12:1 through 15:13. And our little conclusion, 15:14 through 16:27. Okay, have a good weekend. Test is due Wednesday.